Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Taken alone, I think these lessons could each have a legitimate, helpful, and probably appropriate Lenten sermon. I think if you look at Philippians 3, if we took themes like forgetting what lies behind, looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal, straining forward, share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, I think there could be a legitimate sermon on Lenten discipline. In fact, I imagine there are plenty of sermons being preached on that text today in churches, and that they've chosen that one as the Lenten text for the Sunday. Given only the gospel for the day, especially the way it ends, that even the gospel writer assumes that the scribes and Pharisees who had come in the first part of Luke 20 to trick Jesus, ask him a question, and he answered with a question that they refused to answer, and then he said, "Neither will I answer you." In the midst of that context, it certainly sounds as though, unlike what Jim Fish tells you a parable always is, this one is allegory. At least it seems very, very clear, or at least possible, that the first ones who came to the tenants to get some of the fruits were the prophets of the Old Testament, and time after time they came and were thrown out. Then Jesus himself came, the Son, it seems to me to be quite direct, and him they killed. Prediction of what would happen when God sent his own Son, and because of that there would be a new basis for a new Israel, and Jesus himself, this Son who was killed, would be the cornerstone of it. At least I think you would be preaching an awful lot of biblical truth if you took that lesson and something like that theme. When you have the mix of all three, however, and try to preach all three, it seems to me that the Old Testament one is the one that shapes most the theme for the day. What it does is help us see other truths in the two lessons, the epistle and the gospel, but give a needed, specific focus for these three lessons that I would like to use. I said that I think the way you'll make sure that you don't get off base is to stress the wild beasts will honor me, and the jackals and the ostriches. I think the theme of these three lessons is that God is doing a new thing. And to make sure you understand that it's something that God is doing, not something that we're doing, he says that part of that new thing is that the beasts, the wild beasts, will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. Pretty hard not to get that message. The focus tonight is not on us and our Lenten discipline. It's not on us striving. What happens when you take the Old Testament as a focus is that part of Philippians that really comes alive is because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And in the mix of Philippians tonight is tenaciousness and nonchalance, but the stress tonight is on that God-given, unprecedented gospel nonchalance. And sometimes we need to hear that. The focus tonight is on what God is doing as he does a new thing. That means the gospel text for tonight, the third lesson, is not to be interpreted, they flubbed it, now it's our chance to build the church, how are we going to build it? The point of all three, if you let the Old Testament shape it, is that God is building it. Then the theme for the gospel says, how often have you heard, will the church survive? Tonight's text says there will be a church. God will have a church. It's almost as though in another place when he said he can take sons out of these stones and they'll shout if you won't speak. The point is not will there be a church. The point is will we be part of it? Because there will be one. God's doing it. That's the focus. What's so important about that? Why these three lessons? Why do I say that's so appropriate, especially for this Lent? Because I think if you look at the world, we're in bad shape. I don't see much room for optimism when I look around. Do you? If you add up the totality of what we're doing to the environment, and now spending $450 billion a year arming ourselves against one another when two-thirds of us are not eating, and if you add up insatiable appetites between the great powers of the world, so that Dom Elder Kamara says finally it'll be a clash between North and South, and so far we're still panicked over the clash between East and West. If you add up the nature of man, starting with yourself, I don't see a lot of reason for optimism. Optimism is never equated with hope. And what Lent does, and what I so desperately need, is to get shifted from where I've been looking for my analysis of hope and shift it to where these lessons are, and that is that God is doing a new thing. I need to do that regularly. I am by nature self-centered. And these lessons invite me to end once and for all my tendency toward narcissism. I'm so strong in that I bring it to my religion. I want religious experiences for the sake of experiences. The church fathers were wise enough to call that unchastity. Let that one sink in for a little bit. That's what's happening when some people want religious experiences and they're still narcissistic. These texts say the only way you're finally free is when you center on what God is doing, not on what you're doing. What would that mean in today's world? You that are in the Yoder study, I'm going to make one reference. I know it's a little unfair to those who are not in it. Do you realize the points at which we are regularly offended? Regularly offended is at the point of Yoder's trust in God doing a new thing. When we can so readily grant that in our own salvation, it's God's work, not ours. Lutherans can do that. But when Yoder pushes that and says, and in that which is going on in the world, can you understand that that's God's work and that you don't have to do it? All you're called upon is to be faithful. We are offended. Yoder has a radical trust in God doing a new thing. Even to the point of the choir in the church that's coming about is going to be made up of jackals. That's absurd poetry. But it changes your perspective. Or turn to page... No, we're not going to sing it. Where's the Nunc Dimittis? Page 73. Let me make an overstatement. That's very Lutheran. Luther said to preach that way. That's why he's so inconsistent when you read him. He overstated in order to get the point across. He also said for me to consider you cabbage head, so your real presence didn't shake me and I could preach without really worrying about real people out there to give me stage fright. Let me make a Lutheran overstatement. We don't really worship unless we can say at the end, Lord, now let your servant go in peace. Your word has been fulfilled. My own eyes have seen the salvation which you have prepared in the sight of every people. We have not worshiped unless we have some glimpse of that new thing God is doing. You see, we're always... It's always ho-hum, because we always go from here to dessert. I mean, really, it's just 1 hour in a whole bulletin board of the week. We really don't expect that to happen. But we have not really worshiped unless there's some glimpse of the salvation which God has prepared in the sight of all people. And that changes the measure of one's hope, to just get a glimpse of that once in a while. One more illustration. Where in the world did Martin Luther King get the courage and the vision to go on week after week? Where did he get it? Did he assess how many were on his side and how many on the other side? My God, he would have been done in every night. Or was the vision somehow that they now had the perfect civil rights legislation? No, of course not. A fill-in-the-blank question, right, Witt? The week before he died, what did he say at the Washington Cathedral? The week before he died, I've been to the mountaintop. He had the vision of God doing a new thing. That's where the courage came from. The fact that he died the next week, instead of going to dessert, heightens that speech, but it shouldn't make any difference. You should be able to go from here to either dessert or death. I'm not being facetious. Either dessert or death, if there's a glimpse, if you've been to the mountain. I don't know how we do that. I can't manipulate you into a vision from the mountaintop. I can try to preach the word. The next best thing is to sing hymn 562, which we now do. And I would think we should stand. For 6 weeks, we have greeted one another at the beginning of the day with a versicle in response, and we changed that this morning, but I would like to have you do that one more time, just to remember Lent. Jesus is Lord.
Let us follow the way of his cross.
That was really an appropriate versicle in response for the 6 weeks. That really does summarize what we tried to say during Lent. Jesus is Lord, the Anointed One. And the way that he walked and the way that he invites us to walk is the way of the cross. We tried to experience that in every way that we could. We tried to grasp the meaning that that is his victory. Lent was a time when we spoke specifically and concretely about the person of Jesus Christ, not generally about suffering. If you do not understand the difference between what I just said, you do not understand Lent. It was not that somehow suffering is redemptive. It was that the one who came and walked the way of the cross and invited us to walk that way is a redeemer. There is a difference. Lent was some specific words about Jesus Christ and what way he is Lord. This morning we went back to the versicle in response, which is used throughout the rest of the year at Holden Village. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
And it felt kind of good to say that this morning. I thought the response came back with enthusiasm and that it was a way for us to say that it is Easter. That response is also the appropriate response for Easter. Easter does not say some general things about finally truth being stronger than lies or falsehood, and life being stronger than death, and love being stronger than hate. Easter is not primarily about Easter lilies that come from seeds that die. It is a specific, concrete word about one who rose from the dead. And we do not understand Easter unless we understand that. It's not a general assumption or a general hope that when we die, we rise. It's the radical, unusual conquering of death by the crucified one. And unless we understand that, we do not really understand Easter. If you read the four gospel accounts, the early disciples did not grasp that easily or readily. In fact, I think when you read them, there are lots of surprises. Part of it is that there is still a mix of Jesus is Lord, let us follow the way of his cross, and the Lord is risen, he is risen indeed. The mix is not taken away on Easter morning. The risen one is still the one who invites us to the way of the cross. And there is a mixture in all four accounts of both fear and joy. That mixture is not meant to be relieved by this service. That mixture is part of an understanding of discipleship. It's part of the affirmation that Jesus is Lord. It's part of the sign about Jesus and his being a troublemaker. It's in that mix that we understand the gospel. Mark's gospel ends with an embarrassment to the church. And so when that used to be the lesson, they did something, either ended it earlier or added some verses, because the original gospel ended and they told no one, for they were afraid. Norman Nagel, one time at Holden, said there was good reason to be afraid. If he in fact rose from the dead, he is who he said he was, and all of the other things he said are now true. Like they will kick you out of the synagogues. And all of the other things he said about those who follow him, he's right in those too, if he is risen from the dead. And they told no one. They were afraid. There's a sense in which the news of today should bring that kind of fear. And it should also bring the kind of joy which is part of this day. I'm going to ask you just once, the only time this year, I'm not going to change the versicle and responses that hold it, but just once to mix them so that we understand Easter. I'm going to give you the Easter versicle, and we'll use it again tomorrow morning. The Lord is risen. And I want you to respond with the Lenten response. Let us follow the way of his cross. The Lord is risen.
Let us follow the way of his cross.
Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I think you are aware that those who planned the church year set aside very carefully and in a special way the festival of Passion Week, Easter. And in order for us to truly experience the depth of that festival, we prepared for it in the longest season of preparation in the year, Lent. Then, as if they wanted to say, now, in order to make sure that you have it straight, there are the 7 weeks after Easter, which in essence say, did you get it? Did you get the place where our victory is? Did you understand Passion Week, Easter? Did you understand the victory of Friday that we celebrated because of God's confirmation of that through raising Jesus from the dead on Sunday? So last week we had from Revelation, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor. In the mix of these lessons for 7 weeks, we who in God's providence, we some of whom God knew would be slow learners, have a chance over and over again to get straight the point of our victory and that which we celebrate as our gospel. The people who put these three lessons together for this week and then came up with a prayer of the day have a particular thing that they think these three lessons help do in the midst of that Passion Week, Easter celebration. That is to give us some hint as to the nature of our Christian faith. And I think just after Easter, it's a good time for us to look again at the nature of our Christian faith. For one thing, I think there's a lot of fuzzy thinking about what Christian faith is. It seems sometimes people think it's pretending to be sure where you really aren't. And sometimes I get the idea that people who are pretending to be sure where they really aren't keep up the pretense by being overzealous when they tell me what their Christian faith is. And I'm not especially attracted to that. There was a time when, either falsely or accurately, I got the sense it was that which was contrary to common sense and reason. Because I was often told by adults, when I had what I thought were real questions, the answer was, you have to take that on faith. I thought that meant it was a time when I denied my common sense and good reason. It was a way to shut up my questions when I was little, and I didn't like that. I also get the sense too often that faith for some is a sphere of activity, interest, thought, separate from economics, politics, and the real world. Thus, a 3-day theological conference in Victoria had a lot of talk about faith and almost no mention. I can think of 2 points of specifically mentioning the world around us while we were sitting in the Empress Hotel talking faith. Sometimes that also is discouraging. I think these lessons help. I think these lessons take faith out of some general qualities that religious people have and get very concrete about what Christian faith is. Christian faith is for me to believe that Jesus is who he said he was. Start with that. That's a better start than some of those other things that get preached as Christian faith. Jesus is who he said he was. And the early Christian church found all kinds of ways to announce that they were the ones who believed that Jesus is who he said he was. Read Paul's sermon in the first lesson for Acts, and it's a brief summary of Jesus is in fact the anointed one. Do you know that promise from Psalm 2, thou art my son? Jesus fulfilled that promise. That was the faith of the early Christian church. They found all kinds of ways of saying Jesus is Lord. They made that the first Christian creed, Jesus is Lord. When it was at its briefest statement, that was what Christian faith was all about. For them, the shattering thing was that it seemed as though his death cut out that faith, and maybe he was not who he said he was. And then the experience of Easter and the appearances of Jesus to his disciples after Easter were so that they could understand the anointed one, the suffering servant, the one who was king, was also the one who was to bring to the world the power of crucified love. They, therefore, were the ones who understood Jesus is who he said he was, and his death and resurrection is confirmation of that. And they were willing to give their lives for that truth. Now there is some tentativeness to that. I'll acknowledge that. The answer I got when I was small, you have to take that by faith. Faith for me is to put all the eggs in one basket that Jesus is Lord, knowing I might be wrong. Sure. Otherwise it isn't faith, it's some kind of knowledge. But that's a little different from having it that which denies my reason or common sense. It is that commitment to one as Lord and a commitment to his being who he says he was. That's faith. How does one come to this kind of faith? I think the other lessons, maybe the first one, but the other lessons deal with that. Maybe the gospel deals with it the most. And there are many passages in the New Testament somewhat similar to this. The people came and said, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus' answer was, "I have. I've said it clearly. You just didn't believe." At other times, "Show us a sign." You remember his response? "It's a sinful and adulterous generation that seeks a sign. The only sign you'll get is the sign of Jonah." It's so often the case that when people come and say, "How do we come to this faith? Give us some indication you are really the Christ," Jesus deals with them in a kind of strange, if not sarcastic, at least blunt answer. You will not see that I'm the Christ because you do not believe. Don't we still have the question, how do you then come to believe? Some churches take this, "You do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep," as a kind of predestination. Some are predestined to be believers, others are predestined not to be able to believe. I don't find that really very consistent with my understanding of the God of the Scriptures. What I gather from lots of these different accounts is that contrary to our understanding of faith as the conclusion to a series of proofs, it's a new way to perceive truth. Contrary to being enough evidence that I can say yes, it's a new way of looking whereby all of life is different. An early church father said, it's too often said that seeing is believing. That's what these people wanted. Give us some evidence. Say it plainly. Give us the proof. Have it in a logical pattern. Show us some magic trick that will convince us so that seeing is believing. And the early church father said, that isn't it at all for faith. It's rather believing is seeing. I don't think anybody has ever been argued into the Christian faith. It's similar to Gandhi saying, you cannot from the outside convince someone of living nonviolently. All you can do is invite them to live nonviolently, then they'll understand whether or not that really is satyagraha, truth power or not. You'll never convince them with a rational argument. I think the Christian faith is somewhat like that. The most we can do is to say, come on in, the water's fine. And if we're not enjoying the water, your witness is going to fall flatter than a pancake because no matter what you say, it doesn't look like the water's fine. And after that, what else can you say except when you believe that Jesus is who he said he is, it changes lots of things and it changes your perspective. And it is truly a metanoia. It's a repentance. That which used to be forward is now backward. You are literally turned around and things are upside down. The Christian faith has more to do with that new kind of perception than the conclusion of logical arguments about whether or not Jesus is who he said he was. Then you can get to the middle lesson for today, to Revelation. Then you can get to the comfort that is offered to the faithful. Because those people who came in because the water is fine have found out that what it meant to be faithful was to be Christ's presence in the world, was to be crucified, suffering love. And they are literally in the tribulation talked about in our text, and now the Lamb who understands crucified love is offering them their reassurance and the promise. Faith is finally not some theory, it is the experience
of death resurrection. It is the experience of Christ's presence in the world and his presence in our life. Then that lesson to the faithful is the kind of reassurance that it has always been in the history of the church. You look at the church in persecution and you'll find the thrilling writings about Revelation. You want a commentary on Revelation, go to Hans Lilje in a German prison camp, not to a professor in an office. Go to somebody who is living out the truth of that tribulation, and Revelation just pops out in all of its power. In text study, I said, do you think these three texts add up to reassurance or to provocation? And Peter Cohen said, well, if you're the preacher, you don't often have sermons of reassurance. I think that was the way that Peter was guessing where I'd come down on these three lessons. That may be true. I preached in Waverly, Iowa, and I felt called, in the good Lutheran sense, to be blunt that morning. And it was well received. I had some fine visits at the door. They were not enjoyed your sermon, Reverend. They were good visits. And one lady said, I am really glad you came. I do not know what it would be like to hear you every week. I have a great resistance to making the gospel a theory rather than an experience of the truth of these texts. I want people to come in because the water is fine, and I want people to understand the joy of that. I also just dare not preach the water is fine and let anybody assume it's a heated pool. It's the water of Kierkegaard's 20,000 fathoms deep, and none of us can swim. It's just unfair to these texts and to the Christian faith not to make the reassurance in the midst of the reality of what that faith means. So the mix is just right today. The 23rd Psalm should be shared and prayed and everything to those who are in tribulation and who understand the Good Shepherd is the shepherd of those who, like the Good Shepherd, understood suffering love. That's where the mix of these lessons is. What does that mean at Holden Village? Where sometimes it seems the whole point of this place is theory. That's what Holden is. It's talking about the faith. We are a place apart. Our contact with the outside world is Gary Cooper once in a while on the boat or some such thing. What? How is this something other than theory when you are a group of Christians nestled in the Cascades? Sometimes that's discouraging. I imagine it is for you when it seems like it's talk, talk, talk here. At other times, I get really encouraged that talk is just very important for us, for the life of the church. I just got a letter from Chris Schoper in a kibbutz in Israel. Beautiful letter. It said I could share it, so I will this week if you remember Chris on winter program last fall. She is in a kibbutz that is non-religious. There isn't anybody there, I don't think, other than Chris maybe, who is religious. And for that kibbutz, non-violence is the height of naivete. So she finds herself in a very different world. But they are grabbing the one copy she has of Yoder's Politics of Jesus. They are devouring it and want to talk. So she finds an interesting mix of people committed to violence, and then here's this person with a different vision. And she said, keep a place that has a vision of peace. Keep it alive. We need those places. She said, I find myself humming, lift a do dum tum 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 tum. That's what we're here for. It's to have people who leave here hum hymn 562. I'll settle for that. Just keep humming. Amen.
Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
by all means, be aware and alarmed by eisegesis. You did know it was prevalent, did you not? Just in case you didn't even know what it was, or whether it was prevalent or not, eisegesis is when we take a pet peeve, a present assumption, an attitude with which we are in love, an issue that we think is important, and we come to the scriptures, and lo and behold, we find it there, whether it was ever there or not. That's eisegesis. And when I say beware of it, I don't mean only beware of preachers who preach eisegesis instead of exegesis, flowing from the scriptures. I mean be aware that we all do it. We all have those cultural assumptions and those things that are important to us as values, and we bring them to the scriptures. Stand with William Stringfellow as he says, I want to see my country biblically. I do not want to see my Bible Americanly. That's good theology. That's not treason. That's good theology. It says that he's aware and concerned about eisegesis. Why do I start that way? Because I was very conscious that I may be doing eisegesis tonight. As I approach these three lessons in this day, I have lots of stuff in my head that I'm working on, and I knew that I was bringing that to these three lessons. One of them is an invitation from the Lutheran Standard to write an article on the need for us to be nonconformists in the American society today, an article that no one has to twist my arm to accept. I will be happy to try my hand at that one. And then all of you come, and your theme is we are a peculiar people. And you ask me to teach on that tomorrow morning, so that's in my head also. And then Dan Erlander came back from the North Pacific District LCA convention with a story, and it keeps rattling in my head, and I brought that to these lessons. I think I brought those and found connections in these lessons, but I'm not sure. That's up to you to judge. I do not think I read into them. I think I found confirmation and affirmation of those other things that I'm working on biblically. But let's see whether you think so. Let me remind you again where we are in the church year. In the providence of those who planned the church year for us, we had 6 weeks to get ready for our major festival. I hope you did it in your parish. We were to prepare to understand anew, afresh, the victory of Friday, the victory of crucified love. And if there was any doubt whether or not that's the place of God's victory, Sunday said again and again with all of the hymns and the lessons and the preaching we could do, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and glory and power and might. Just in case we didn't get the location of our victory and what we are meant to celebrate, we now have 7 weeks after Easter. They knew in their planning some of you were slow learners. 7 weeks of lessons that said, did you get it? Do you have it straight? There's one more chance tonight for you to understand what we're singing about of the victory of our crucified Lord. That's where we are liturgically in the church year. Last week here at Holden, we said that this cluster of lessons last week centered on the nature of our faith. And I think tonight is complementary to that. Tonight, if you look at the lessons, they cluster on the nature of a faithful people, with the emphasis on people. How appropriate for a group that is starting a conference tomorrow on chosen race, universal royal priesthood, peculiar people. Once you were no people, now you are God's people. That's what these lessons center on. I think, as I told you before we started, that the collect really does collect together the thoughts. And it starts, O God, form the minds of your faithful people. That's what the lessons are about. That God has some faithful people, and the lessons help us understand what that means, that we're part of that people of God. Probably the clearest place that comes out is in the second lesson in Revelation. Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them. And then on down farther, behold, I make all things new. God is forming for himself a people, and we are included in it. In the other lessons that's underlined, that the people of God to the uttermost parts of the earth, that the inclusiveness of God's people is the theme of Acts. That in John's gospel, the way that his people will be known as his disciples is if we have love for one another. But over and over again, the lessons talk about what it means for us to be faithful people. And the collect goes on to pray. Make us love what you command and desire what you promise. That's what makes us faithful or distinctive. Did you hear those words again, or could you pray them, and did you pray them? To love what God commands and to desire what he promises. And that's the point at which we are, in fact, peculiar people. That's the point of our nonconformity. Not that we just want to be obstreperous, but that we are God's people, and therefore our values are different because we value what he commands and we desire what he promises. And I think the two lessons, the first one and the third one, tell us where this distinctiveness lies. In people of this world, there is always a tendency toward the isms, toward becoming exclusive people. There is sexism and racism and classism, and God's people knock down all of those boundaries and include all people. That's the point of the Acts lesson. That when there were people who understood chosen race, in the way Adolf Hitler used it, chosen people was distinctively used to be the exact opposite of chosen race, and the way that was shown was to include the Gentiles, those who had not been part of God's people. God's people is an inclusive people. I do not think it's by accident that one of the isms is specifically talked about in our first lesson. That it was the devout women of high standing and it was the leading men of the city who finally opposed the peculiarity of God's people. And I will venture to say that of all of the isms, that perhaps is one that the Lutheran Church ought to look at today in America. We're no longer a struggling immigrant group. We're landed people now. I dare say in any city it's the Lutheran congregation that has the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city. The Lutheran Church in America today, I don't mean that synodically, I mean all of us in America today, is closer to the presidents of the banks than it is to the local prisoners. So if there's an ism that might hit us today, it's a kind of snobbishness that we, the leading and devout men and women of the city, are told that God's kingdom is inclusive even to those who we call riffraff. But be sure that the distinctiveness of God's people will be by our inclusiveness. I once heard John Howard Yoder talking to the Mennonite Peace Colloquium that takes place only once every 5 years. And the first thing Dr. Yoder said when he looked out was the last time anyone addressed a congregation this male was when Jesus addressed the Sanhedrin. And all the Mennonite men, there were no women at all in the room, all of the Mennonite men looked a little embarrassed and coughed, and Dr. Yoder went on. I guess the closest I could say to that was when Will Hertzfeldt left Holden the other summer. He said, John, you're losing all of your color. And that was literally true. If we are a ghetto at Holden, it's Scandinavian and German and all white. And we should be more inclusive here if we would really picture the texts of God's people. The other distinctiveness is clearly in the Gospel of John. Whereas the world is oriented around what's in it for me, whereas the world is oriented around acquisitiveness, and oriented around hatred, and really, finally, oriented around death, Jesus said, my people will be distinctive by their love. And when we tend to respond, "But will that work?" you're right at the point of understanding the victory of Friday and Easter. That's the question the world has always had. Will it work? And what we have just celebrated again is God has forever said, "I am best known in crucified love, and that still is the power that I choose in the world. And my people will be characterized by crucified love." That's your peculiarity.
That's when we believe what he promises and desire his gift and no one else's. The last part of our prayer picks up the other part of our theme. Amid all the changes of this world, may our hearts be fixed where true joy is found. I want you to understand that prayer in at least two ways. Think of it for a moment. Let me pray it once more. Amid all the changes of this world, may our hearts be fixed where true joy is found. First of all, the first meaning, and I think the one that you probably think of when you prayed it, is since the world has so much that changes, since there's so much that comes at us in the way of change, let there be one point, one rock that is higher than I, one place that doesn't shift in the midst of all of the things that come at me. And by all means, pray that. Mary and I just got a letter back from a staffer. He spent a long time at Holden. And now he's in some of the changes. He said it was easier at Holden when we all agreed and sang. But he said there was a sermon that I'm part of a family. There was a sermon that said there is one point in the midst of all the changes, and I can keep coming back to that. That's what this prayer says. That's a legitimate desire for the part of those people who are God's people. But there's another side to that prayer, and don't miss it. Amidst all the changes of this world, may my heart be fixed where true joys are found. Part of the changes of the world are the changes that come at me to change me. This is a prayer for God-given stubbornness. Can you pray that? Shouldn't be hard for Germans. The rest of you might have a little more trouble. For God-given tenaciousness. That when everything else comes at me to make me conform, I just don't budge. That's what this prayer says. Amidst all the manifold changes of this world, may my heart be fixed. And now we're at Dan's story. An issue came to a city, and one of the older Roman Catholic priests felt strongly on the issue, and he got out an old broomstick, and he made a handmade sign, and he painted it, and he marched. As is usually the case in moral issues, there were many in the city, many more in the city who did not march than who marched. So he was part of a very small group of protesters. And very frankly, the city was not so much hostile to him and the other marchers, amused would be a better word. And as the priest came by with his homemade sign, someone yelled, "Father, do you think you're going to change the world with your sign?" And he smiled and said, "I had no intention at all of changing the world. Once in a while, I just have to make sure the world's not changing me." Stick with that as a more modest goal for yourself tonight. You do not have the necessity to make history come out right, but you do have the necessity to be stubborn in resistance to the changes that come. These texts say that God is creating a people, and we're included, and it is a peculiar people. It does not conform, and in its non-conformity, it can just be stubborn. If you get that much, you're grasping the victory of Friday and Easter. And I think our hymn that we sing prays that and understands that. Hymn 415, please stand. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. For some years we lived in a row house in the middle of Washington, D.C. Our house was approximately 18 feet wide, and the backyard was approximately the size of the stage underneath the altar. Our kids went out and played, one at a time. And in order to have a little bit of space that was your own, the people who lived in the house before we were there built fences, high fences along each side, so you had a little space in the sun without people looking in on it. I had met the neighbor to the north. I had never met the neighbor to the south. And I walked out of our back door and got to the middle of that patio, and I saw two eyes with eyeglasses in front of them peering over the fence. And I heard a voice that said, "I fear you are a clergyman." And I said, "That's correct." He said, "I want you to know that I am anti-clerical." And I said, "So am I." And he didn't know what to do with that. And then he said, "I also want you to know I am a Unitarian. That means I say there is at most one God." And I didn't know what to do with that. And then he said, "I want you to know that I'm a lawyer, and I think it's awful when preachers get into legal matters." And I said, "I want you to know I think it's worse when lawyers get into moral issues." And a hand came over the fence. He said, "Hi, I'm Charlie." I liked Charlie. I liked Charlie better than many Trinitarians I have met in my life. Much better than many Trinitarians I have met in my life. But face it, Charlie was taking a dig at our festival tonight. No doubt about it. I am a Unitarian. That says there is at most one God. Part of that is that Charlie was a very poor theologian. That was not his strong point. Jazz piano, yes. Theology, no. But part of it is what we have done to this festival and to the idea and the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Part of it is the fault of the church. We have acted as though we now have not only a definition of God, but a geometric symbol that has us understand Almighty God. And that's blasphemy. We have put Ballantine beer rings together and formed triangles and have prayed for the majesty co-equal and have talked about a pre-existent co-equal Son of God, and in the midst of all of that have thought we have had an orthodox definition of God. That's our fault, not Charlie. I can't remember a time when the text study the night before a Eucharist so thoroughly shaped the proclamation. Last night, the first thing that was said at text study is the Holy Trinity and the doctrine of the Holy Trinity is, first of all, not a definition of God. That's where we start with this celebration. The second thing that was said was it was a way that we have to describe the mystery of our experience of the living God. That's the second thing that we do at this celebration. I'm going to repeat that. The doctrine of the Holy Trinity is our way of expressing the mystery of our experience of the living God. If that's what we celebrate, I think we have reason to gather. I think Charlie might even enjoy the service. We are at the end of the festival half of the church year. That started with the first Sunday of Advent. We have lived again through the festivals that celebrate God's great acts on our behalf, and at the end of that time, at the end of the experience of the birth, epiphany, agony, life, death, ascension, and outpouring of the Holy Spirit, what can the church respond except some way of talking of the mystery of those points at which our living God touches us? That's what we're trying to do tonight. We're trying to find a way to sing and pray and speak to one another about that mystery. Tonight is a worship service three young people. Tomorrow night is an academic ceremony. Don't get the two confused at this point. The doctrine of the Holy Trinity is not an answer to a question, who is God, as though we had a definition. It is, I hope and pray, a way in which the three of you can speak to the experience of the living God in your own life. That's what we're doing tonight. It's not a scholastic answer to a theoretical question. It's an affirmation of faith. Church historians would have a fit at how briefly and simplistically I'm going to summarize the early Christian church history, but as far as I know, the faculty at this point does not include a historian, and I better venture it tonight. The early people, the people of the early Christian church, had grown up with a Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord." That was firmly rooted. In fact, they stood as radical monotheists in a world that had all kinds of God. The one thing they knew for sure is God is one. And then they met Jesus Christ. Now what? They did not add a second God. But they needed some way to say Jesus is Lord. St. Paul struggled and said it this way: He is the fullest expression of God possible in human form. Can you go better than that? They did not add a God. Somehow the mystery was greater. God was bigger than they had assumed before. The miracle was, the mystery was deeper and yet closer. Can you grasp that? When we lived in that row house, I had a group of people, and when they understood me, they said, "Amen." Now, you don't do that. You just look at me. Let me say that once more. I can't believe we can just sit at that mystery. So let me try it one more time and see if there's any soul out there at all. The mystery of Jesus as the fullest expression of God possible in human form meant the mystery was deeper but closer. Now I got an amen corner that fills the whole room. But Jesus died. Now what? The mystery was that through the outpouring of his Holy Spirit, Christ was still alive in individual lives and in the church. They didn't add a third God. The mystery was deeper and yet closer still. It lived within that early Christian church, and they wanted to say that. Somehow in the midst of that, there was formulated, in order to try to articulate that mystery, something called the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. But can you sense the difference? It was a way to try to express their experience. That's what this day tries to do. Luther did that very well. All three articles of the Creed start in some way or other about the personal experience of that living God in my life. I believe that God has created me and all that exists. I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from all eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord. And I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe the Holy Ghost has called me, enlightened me, gathered me, sanctified me. Those are very personal affirmations of Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier. That's what this festival is all about. It's not a stuffy doctrine. It's the celebration of a very personal, stirring experience. These three texts do that. And I think there's good reason to keep the festival of the Holy Trinity. For one thing, it guards us against some very dangerous errors. Let me simply point out a couple of those. These three texts say that God has focused himself. And that's sometimes important for us to remember that. There is a tendency at a place like Holden to believe that all you really need to do is to know that God created all of this beauty and therefore nature can be your God. The doctrine of the Holy Trinity continues to challenge anything less than a God who says, "Take up a cross and follow me." That focuses in a specific, concrete way. There never yet has been a mountain or a tree that said, take up your cross and follow me. These three texts and this festival keep us from a kind of over-sentimentalized understanding of the experience of the living God. And in the gospel for the day, about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it is very clear that our experience of the living God is more than our feelings. The Holy Spirit brings us the same Christ who spoke on the pages of this book. The Holy Spirit and my personal experience of Jesus Christ is never a different Jesus Christ from the Anointed One, the Messianic Jesus promised of old and who lived and was written about in these pages. And that's important for the church. 2 summers ago, I had a guest come in, came into my office and said, we of our group would not buy a single book in your bookstore. I said, that's interesting. And he went on to talk about what he had been hearing in the way of proclamations while he had been here this week and how disturbed he was. And we began talking, and we didn't get to any clarity at all until I said, do you understand that you're talking about a different Jesus from the one I talk about? He said, no, there can't be two. I said, there are at least six being talked about in the village right now. Do you understand that? And until we began to understand that that was not only possible, but probable, we couldn't speak. We had a fairly good conversation after that. There is no Holy Spirit's work that brings someone a different Jesus from the agent of radical, social, political confrontation of the Jesus of these pages. They did not crucify someone who gave a vague understanding of the power of positive thinking. And he never was heliotrope pink and baby blue. That is simply not the Jesus of this book. And sometimes it takes a festival to take that plastic Jesus, that's not one of my six that's preached about so much, and come back to a Christ of the cross and to say that the Holy Spirit lets that Jesus be alive in your life and in the church. That's important to do that once in a while. That's what this festival is all about. And that is not stodgy. So how do we keep the festival? We asked that at text study. I don't think I ever got a better answer than Ralph Springer gave. He said, well, first of all, the prayer talks about worshiping the unity. What we ought to do to keep the festival is, first of all, have a unified church. That's not a bad start. There will be a lot of mouthing about unity in churches across the land today where the spirit is so bad that they won't even be able to shake hands, much less pass the peace. They would keep this festival by somehow saying, forgive me, please, or give a hug or something. That's not a bad start for how you keep the festival. Or if you take the first lesson, one of the ways you keep the festival is not only singing, how great thou art, but literally standing in awe of God's creation. You cannot keep this festival and then look at these mountains with a yawn. It just doesn't add up. One of the ways to keep this festival is to understand the absurdity of living in this life with these miracles and ever being bored. Start with that. Or it's not an accident that in the second lesson, when this Christ is talked about and when our faith is talked about, it matures in suffering. We would keep this festival if we understood that that Christ always says, take up a cross and follow me. There is no other road to discipleship. That would be a way to keep this festival. And obviously by the third lesson and by the festival which you celebrated here last week, one of the ways you keep this festival is to open up the possibility of being spirit-filled and spirit-directed. That's what this festival is all about. That's finally the deepest and closest aspect of the miracle of the Holy Trinity, when by God's Spirit, that God dwells within me. One more thing. It also is not by accident that the first lesson ends with rejoice. I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the sons and daughters of men. We would keep this festival if we would rejoice at what God has made and in the gift of our brothers and sisters with whom we share this festival. That would do it. And I suggest that we would do that by singing hymn 551 with exuberance. Be un-Lutheran and with spirit. 551. Stand. Let us pray. Lord God, you have called your servants to ventures of which we cannot see the ending, by paths as yet untrodden, through perils unknown. Give us faith to go out with good courage, not knowing where we go, but only that your hand is leading us and your love supporting us, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I've chosen one of the scripture lessons that speaks about us and the land. And I've chosen a section from Leviticus 25, which is part of the Jubilee section, but especially when it relates to us and the land. Verses 1 through 12 of Leviticus 25. The Lord said to Moses on Mount Sinai, "Say to the people of Israel, when you come into the land which I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits, but in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. What grows of itself in your harvest you shall not reap, and the grapes of your undressed vine you shall not gather. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself, and for your male and female slaves, and for your hired servant, and for the sojourner who lives with you. For your cattle also, and for the beasts that are in your land, all its yield shall be for food. And you shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall send abroad the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall send abroad the trumpet throughout your land. And you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his land and each of you shall return to his family. A jubilee shall that 50th year be to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee, and it shall be holy to you. You shall eat what it yields out of the field." The Holden Prayer has as its context some uncertainty. Going out with faith and good courage, but not knowing where we go. In the context of that prayer, there is reflected some of the uncertainties of our age. If you were at the forum last night, that's a pervasive kind of feeling that things are really going to change. In order to go out with good courage, it seems to me we need some biblical help and some models, some saints who have understood how you go out with good courage. And I think part of that is going to come as we sense new understandings of our relationship to the land. Tonight I nominate a saint. He was actually he actually had a commemoration day last week when I was gone from the village, a leader of the Suquamish tribe for whom the city of Seattle is named Chief Seattle. I'd like to share with you some words from him tonight, and also that perhaps we have lots to learn from Native American culture. One time in Washington, D.C., when the Community of Christ gathered to worship, we had no church building. We worshiped in the basement of a row house. And in order to get into that basement, you had to go down some narrow steps and under a porch and kind of find the door. And on the first post, before you started down the steps, I had t-
tacked up a 8 by 11 and a half sheet of paper and with a magic marker had written, "The Indians will win." And when the faithful worshipers, all 24 of them, had gotten to the second door, it said, "Yes, they will." My first trouble was my son Mark, who said, "You're wrong, Dad, the Yankees will win." He is an avid Yankee fan. Neither the Indians nor the Yankees won the pennant that year, and neither of those had any reference to why I put the piece of paper up. I had been at the Center for Urban Encounter in St. Paul, and we had heard a Native American talk about that phrase, "The Indians will win," and it was not political rhetoric about us and them fighting. It had much more to do with values of his Native American tribe and values of the American culture. It was a profound speech. And he talked about those issues that I think are extremely important for us today, values of whether or not they are economic or personal, whether success has to do with the acquisition of things or a commitment to people, and whether our mindset is basically individual or communal, tribal, community. And I firmly believed when I heard him, and I believe even more strongly, that in the light of how he was using that phrase, the Indians will win. That's the only chance I see of a sustainable society. I don't know of any more eloquent spokesman of that than Chief Seattle. In the Expo 74 in Spokane, if you walked into the U.S. Pavilion, you saw these words, "The earth does not belong to man, man belongs to the earth," a quote from that chief. And in a decidedly unforked message in 1854, he had these things to say, and I share them with you as the homily. The U.S. government has told them that they want to buy the tribe's land, and the chief is agreeing to that. In his own gentle way, has said, "We have no choice in that," but he took this occasion to speak. "How can you buy or sell the sky? Or the warmth of the land? The idea is strange to us. If we do not own the freshness of the air and the sparkle of the water, how can you buy them? Every part of this earth is sacred to my people. Every shining pine needle, every sandy shore, every mist in the dark woods, every clearing and humming insect is holy in the memory and experience of my people. The sap which courses through the trees carries the memories of the red man. So when the great chief in Washington sends word that he wishes to buy our land, he asks much of us. We will consider your offer to buy our land, but it will not be easy. The land is sacred to us. I do not know. Our ways are different from your ways. The sight of your cities pains the eyes of the red man. Perhaps it is because the red man is a savage and does not understand. There is no quiet place in your cities, no place to hear the unfurling of leaves in spring or the rustle of insects' wings. But perhaps it is because I am a savage and do not understand. The clatter seems to insult the ears. And what is there to life if a man cannot hear the lonely cry of the whippoorwill or the arguments of frogs around a pond at night? I am a red man. I do not understand. The Indian prefers the soft sound of the wind darting over the face of a pond, the smell of the wind itself cleansed by a midday rain or scented with pine. So we will consider your offer to buy our land. If we decide to accept, I make one condition. The white man must treat beasts of the land as his brothers. I am a savage. I do not understand any other way. I've seen 1,000 rotting buffaloes on the prairie left by white men who shot them from a passing train. I'm a savage. I do not understand how a smoking iron horse can be more important than buffalo that we kill only to stay alive. What is man without beasts? If all the beasts were gone, men would die from a great loneliness of spirit, for whatever happens to the beasts soon happens to man. All things are connected. The whites too shall pass, sooner perhaps than the other tribes. If you continue to contaminate your bed, you will one night suffocate in your own waste. So if we sell you our land, love it as we have loved it. Care for it as we have cared for it. Hold in your mind the memory of the land as it is when you take it, and with all your strength, with all your mind, and with all your heart, preserve it for your children and love it as God loves us all. We use the prayer from the Vespers. Lord, you guided Abraham and Sarah, our parents in the faith, throughout the days of their pilgrimage. You led the children of Israel through the sea and through the wilderness. You sent prophets who proclaimed words of judgment and hope. You brought a faithful remnant home from exile in Babylon. When the time had fully come, you sent Jesus, who humbled himself even to accepting a slave's death on a cross. You have called saints and martyrs in every time and every land to follow the way of the cross. You raised up Chief Seattle to bear witness to your kingdom of peace. By baptism, you called us to be followers of the way, living and dying in obedient trust. Help us to persevere in the course that is set before us, to be living signs of the gospel, and at last, with all the saints, to share in the eternal joy through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The community of Holden has now in one way or another been dealing with these three texts for the third Sunday in Pentecost since yesterday, in text study, in matins, in drama, and in listening to these three texts. And I hope as you listened attentively while they were read that they seemed to be straightforward, uncomplicated, narrative sections of Scripture, not heavy theologically, but rather descriptive. And in each one of those, there is a theme, and in the combination of those, there are at least three or four themes that would be legitimate preaching of God's Word for us tonight. Elijah is befriended by a widow, shares her very meager sustenance, and then her son dies. And in the story of God's power and God's anointing Elijah with power, that son is brought back to life. And the widow responds with the words, "Now I know you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." And in the gospel for the day, our Lord raises a widow's son at Nain, in the power of the prophets and in the power of God. And it is no wonder that when Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" some say Elijah. And in a somewhat different lesson, Paul talks about his authentic apostleship, that he brings God's word, that he did not receive them from men, but Christ himself has given Paul his authority and his apostleship. Last week, Dan Erlander, when he preached, said that in text study there were at least two themes that kept coming out. There were at least six last night. I feel that these texts could legitimately be used in these ways. The power of God, to see the power of God in these lessons and in these texts of Scripture, power especially of life even over death, and the power of God, not only when there wasn't faith that evoked it, but when it came as a surprise to those who were the recipients of that power. Or texts that show the authority of the prophets and the apostles, and especially of the anointed one whom Luke calls Lord, that they are texts pointing to the authority of these people, especially the Christ. Or a third theme, in that each lesson has some kind of response on the part of those who hear an authoritative word. In each of the lessons, there is the glory of God, the attentiveness, and the fact that the responders say, "Truly this is the Word of God, or truly this is a prophet of God. I have chosen the latter of those alternatives for tonight, and I've done it for several reasons. First of all, in the church year, we are now into the Pentecost part of that divided year. We have for 6 months approximately seen the great acts of God on our behalf in the festivals, especially the festivals that have to do with the life and the death and the ascension, the resurrection, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of our Lord. In this half of the church year, it is more appropriate for us to concentrate more on our appropriating that power of God, of our response, and these lessons have the models of that response. I also do it because I think, by and large, in our preaching, not exclusively limited to Lutherans, but certainly illustrated by Lutherans, we tend not to get to that third part in texts like these of our response, but we spend most of our time preaching as though we have not yet understood the power of God, or at least some here haven't, so I cajole and push and convince or try to that you too would recognize that the power of God, even in life over death, has been manifest and that we should come to faith and believe in that power. Or we spend our time congratulating ourselves that we are Orthodox and not so subtly casting stones at the modernists and the liberalists and the pagan unbelievers who do not accept these texts as God's word. I think there are times when the congregation assembled should say, we accept the power of God, we accept that Elijah was the prophet, we accept that Paul was truly an apostle, and Jesus is Lord, now what? Mary and I went to a delightful little church where each week the preacher tried to convert us. And there were only three families of us who came every week. And we went there for years, and each week he tried to convert us. And once in a while I wanted to say, I've got that part, now what? What's next? I think sometimes that's legitimate. If we assume that what we ought to get from these texts, if they are to be for us tonight, living word, if these are to be word of God for me, and we look at our response to God's truth, if we look at our response to the authority of the prophets, the authority of the apostles, and above all else, the authority of the one we call Lord, what do these texts help us to do? I think, first of all, they remind us that if we truly respond, if we would truly be orthodox as to these texts, we would say that Jesus is Lord, meaning our response is to accept his life and his word as the primary authority in our life. That's what discipleship means. I think we all assent to that. I'd like to push it just a little bit farther. Preachers call this pushing just a little bit farther, and congregations call it meddling. Mary and I were in Waverly, Iowa, and the church service was over the radio, and I was pleased that in that town, in a service that I had just been privileged to partake in and participate in and to preach the sermon in, the prayers for that day assumed Jesus is Lord. And the prayer of those prayers said, Lord, we want our prayers this morning to be consistent with your will. Remember last night's Vespers? Delight in God's will. The prayer of those prayers said that is not always as easy as we wish it were, but we want our prayers this morning to be consistent with your words, even with your hard words. And then he prayed. Lord, we live in a country that talks more and more about military buildup and more about our enemies. You have said, pray for your enemies. And he did, and he named them. The Ayatollah Khomeini, the Afghanistan invaders, the Soviet troops. And he named our enemies. He said, Lord, we live in a land in which almost every pressure is for us to put ourselves first and to pull our own strings, and I don't know what else. He didn't name all of the other things that are now in. He said, you have said you lose your life in order to find it, and we pray that that might happen to us. And he named some ways in which a town in which the economics are now bad, that we might be pruned back in order to be faithful. I don't know what the listeners in Waverly thought this church's theology was. I thought it was an attempt to be consistent and faithful to these texts, to have God's will and to have Jesus Christ's word the first authority in our life. Let me clarify that at Holden Village. Are there various opinions at Holden Village? Absolutely yes. Should there be? Absolutely yes. Are there all kinds of questions that come first as to what the faith question is? No. Can you sense the difference? We are all entitled to all kinds of opinions, but if this is in fact a place where Jesus is Lord, then the first question in our discussions is, what does faithfulness to Jesus Christ mean? Then, by all means, we have a right to different answers. I don't think we have a right, in the context of faithfulness to these words, to have all kinds of nominations as to what is the first question. And now I'll meddle. The first question is not, will it pay off? Or even, will it hurt? Or even, but will they like me? Or even, but is it consistent with the foreign policy of the United States? Or even, is it loyal to capitalism instead of communism? Those are not the first questions. And when people somehow say that the gospel and the word of God does not influence those other decisions in our life, they have somehow said something other than Jesus is Lord. He is the Lord of all of life. And if you want to be orthodox with these, don't only believe that Jesus raised the widow's son from the dead, and by all means believe God has that kind of power and this is in fact God's word, but orthodoxy would say someone with that kind of power has a right to be my Lord. And therefore I have now the first question. That's what it means to be followers of the way. The second thing that these texts do for me, if we try to say now what, and what is our response, is that somehow they speak to us at this point in our history and the world's history of hope. We talked about it a little bit yesterday in the discussion about Thomas Merton. We have picked a theme for the summer. In fact, it was nominated that the collect, the prayer for the day, could well be the Holden prayer, the theme prayer this evening, and I think it would have been appropriate. These texts talk about people who believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, and the first question is faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Truly this was the Son of God. Truly I perceive you are a prophet. Truly this is God's word. And found in the midst of a minimum and even a lack of human optimism, the possibilities of hope. In all three lessons, can you picture a widow without sustenance? She told Elijah that she was going to go home, make a fire with a few sticks, eat one more meal with her son and die when he came into her house. Or Paul, the least likely of the apostles as he persecuted the church. Or the widow who's, for most of us, the casket and the funeral procession is a finality, is it not? In every one of those, when human optimism was dead, there was the possibility of hope. That, to me, is our response to these lessons in the present day in which we live. I quoted Father Daniel Berrigan. I paraphrased him, and tonight I want to quote him as this second part of what I think we get from these lessons. He has been interviewed by a writer, and at the end of the interview, the man doing the interviewing says, "You seem optimistic. Where do you get your hope?" And Father Berrigan says this: "Hope is a mystery. Hope is a gift. It has nothing to do with optimism.
I have never been allowed optimism. I have never seen things going well in my life. I have seen the continuous expansion of targets, the poor and the innocent. I have seen continuous evidence of the blunting of our humanity. In my childhood, neither abortion nor nuclear weapons nor the Holocaust were even imaginable. And if I were to slog along in the political situation as it is commonly understood, I'd have gone under long ago. The believing community has an entirely different basis that has nothing to do with cultural promises or political expectations. For us, it has to do with the promises of Christ. It has to do with looking for an act of God, God's intervention. We're looking for this act of God in our own lives. Hope is the interplay between trust in the promises of Christ and the willingness to embody these promises in the way we live and in our resistance to the rule of death in the world. One staffer who had been here 3 weeks left today on the bus, so she didn't make the Eucharist. She did not benefit from my words of wisdom on these three texts. But she had them straight. She gave me a hug, and she said, "I'm going out." And she said, "And I'm going out with good courage." Amen.